Perhaps if you're here for camp, you might see the title of the sermon and you see the two words, Great Expectations, and you believe that I'm going to be preparing our campers for the great expectations of a week at camp. Well, while I wish you well this week, that's not our focus today. Perhaps you think Great Expectations is geared towards our own graduates, because here at Anderson, we have 4 senior graduates this year. My own daughter, Zoe, graduates this afternoon before heading to camp. And while we congratulate our seniors for their accomplishments, today's lesson is not about the great expectations of college and of adulthood. Instead, the focus of our lesson comes from our expository preaching series through the Gospel of Luke, where we have landed in Luke chapter 9 in verse 23 today. So put your thumbs inside Luke 9. This is going to be base camp, no pun intended, for our textual study here today. Being with Jesus in his early ministry, it must have been a real spiritual high for his disciples. As you walk through Luke's gospel, starting in Luke 4, demons are cast out and the sick are healed. Then there's a net-breaking catch of fish that occurs in Luke 5. There's a man with a withered right hand who is healed on the Sabbath in Luke 6. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, as noted in Luke 7. Christ stills the sea storm in Luke chapter 8. And then Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and with 2 fishes in Luke 9. So for the reader, chapter by chapter, up to this point, it's an exciting read. For the disciples of Jesus who were with Jesus, it must have been a daily adrenaline rush of excitement to walk with Jesus. If you were one of his disciples at this point, you might just be asking, well, what is Jesus going to do next to top everything that he has just done? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, as we studied last week, we see that the result of these miracles has just led Peter, amongst the other disciples, to conclude and to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after such a bold confession by Peter, you'd think that Jesus would follow that up immediately with a very powerful statement or a very powerful act. And if you were a disciple, you may be thinking, okay, now that Peter has just said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, now Jesus is going to announce his public campaign for world emperor. He's going to say, I'm assembling my army. We are taking down Herod first, and then we're going after the Caesars as lightning bolts flash from his hands. But that's not what happens when you read Luke 9. Instead, what you find in Luke 9 is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. All of the rising popularity has gained Jesus a following, but it's also aroused suspicion, jealousy, and the envy of the Jewish leaders. Times of triumph are coming for Jesus and his disciples, but they will be preceded by times of trials. And so, no, Jesus does not follow Peter's confession with an immediate vow of earthly conquest. To the disciples' surprise, Jesus throws some water on the hot coals by saying, guess what? I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and I'm going to be killed. What a mood changer. Everybody's excited. Everybody is pumped up. They've just made this great confession. You just performed this amazing miracle. Your disciples have just been equipped with power, and they've gone out and experienced that power. And then you tell everybody, hey, people aren't going to like me for long, and I'm going to die. Now, in all fairness, Jesus did predict his resurrection too. However, the reality of those predictions didn't really hit home with the disciples until they actually occurred. And then, though, to pile it on some more, Jesus offers this blunt statement to his disciples in Luke 9, 23 through 26. It says that Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This text is a reality check statement. The disciples had enjoyed a nice honeymoon phase, but now the real work of their spiritual marriage was about to begin. And Jesus does not want them to think that the road ahead is going to be full of moonlight miracles and red carpet road shows and flowers from forever fans. No, tough times were coming. For Jesus, tough times would also follow his disciples. So in this text, Jesus clarifies what would be required if anyone desires to come after me. I think we have a room full of people who want to follow Jesus. So this isn't just a text for the disciples of Jesus living right here in the first century. This is a text for us too. If you're going to follow Jesus, then Jesus lays out some great expectations of the true disciples of Jesus, and they are the great expectations for us as well. So I want you to think about three of them. Number one, what's the first great expectation of Jesus? If I'm going to follow Jesus, then what do I have to be willing to do? He says, let him deny himself. He says that to everyone. The idea here simply is this. You need to learn to say yes to God and no to yourself. You need to dethrone yourself, and you need to enthrone the one who is the king of the kingdom. And this, my friends, is a far different message than the message that we are hearing from our dark world today. The collective voice that we hear from the world is not the self-denial of discipleship. It is the self-indulgence of any and all pleasures. This is a stark contrast from the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, deny yourself. The world says, indulge yourself. Jesus is saying, don't act on your sinful desires and your sinful passions. The world says, go ahead and do whatever you feel, whatever you desire, whatever your passion is. Just follow and pursue it. When Jesus came to earth, even on the verge of death, as we studied, as we looked at the Lord's Supper text, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. But the voice of the world says to us, not the Father's will, yours be done. You do what you want. The follower of Christ has to learn to deny himself anything that does not comply with God's will. I want you to illustrate with me for a moment from a current event. Did any of you hear the headlines this week surrounding the Los Angeles Dodgers? Some of you have been really busy this week, so I get it. If you've been living under a rock this week and pretty busy. But the Dodgers host an annual Pride night during their season, and recently they decided that they would honor a group this year. And the name of the group is the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. The sisters there is making a reference to Catholic nuns. And this decision caused quite a backlash from their Christian fan base, caused quite a backlash from even major league players who are writing open letters about this decision from this organization. This group is anti-Catholic, and it is a group of men who dress in drag with faces painted, wearing the garb of nuns out of mockery. And their mission, as stated by their organization, is to call attention to sexual intolerance. They are unapologetically anti-Christian. Now think about the name of the group for a minute. I thought about putting pictures, but I don't want that burned in your brain. I don't want that image in your brain. I want the text of Scripture and God's Word in your brain. But I want you to think about the name of that group, the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. They want to indulge in whatever activity they desire. It is really a slap in the face of what Jesus says here. They will be denied nothing. They will dress how they want. They will act out any fantasy they desire. They will speak openly and unashamedly about any obscene act they please without restraint. This is the you do you mantra that is so popular in our culture, taken to its logical extremes. It despises biblical authority. It despises biblical morality. It cancels any person who believes in the deny himself expectations of Jesus. It celebrates egotistical pride and mocks the humility of serving a supreme and sovereign God. Its main argument is the same argument that Satan used in the garden. God's keeping you, Satan says to Eve. You know what? God's keeping you from a really good tree. I think you'd really enjoy it. I think you should go ahead and try it. Even though God had called Adam and Eve to deny themselves the fruit of that tree from the beginning. Pride led to destruction in the garden. It still does today if we do not deny ourselves and live in the Spirit of Christ. I don't want to leave the impression, though, that deny yourself is only a reference to sexual limitations of discipleship. We're being far too narrow if we think that this is all that Jesus is referencing. You may want to indulge yourself, just to cite a few examples, by swiping that credit card and accumulating more possessions. But we have to deny our greed and learn contentment to follow Jesus. You may want to indulge yourself verbally by giving somebody that you're upset with a real tongue lashing. You may even want to move to physically with your fists, giving them a real whooping. But we have to deny our impulses and live in self-control and learn to love our enemies. You may want to indulge yourself through drug use or intoxicating drinks, but Christ calls us to deny our desires and live soberly and righteously. You may want to indulge yourself by just wasting too much of your time playing video games, scrolling, social media, but self-denial demands that we redeem the time. We say no to ourselves as God's will demands it. And so Christians who truly follow Jesus, they're going to live a life of self-denial. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 explains it this way. If you want to turn to 1 Peter, it says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." I have to learn to think the same way Christ did. It says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the idea. I'm not living for my own passions. I'm living for God's will, just like Christ did when he was on earth. It says the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. They lived in sensuality. I've got to say no to sensuality. They lived with their passions. I've got to say no to some of my passions. They lived in drunkenness. I have to say no to drunkenness. They had orgies. I have to say no to orgies. They had drinking parties. I have to say no to drinking parties. They lived in lawless idolatry. I have to say no to those things. The passage here tells us that Christ followers understand sometimes we have to say no. Some things are off limits. Now, I don't view that as a killjoy, and we shouldn't view that as a killjoy, because our good God wants the very best for us. If he tells us no, it's for our own good. He has created us for a purpose, and he wants us to live for that purpose. His grace teaches, and we trust his grace by faith. But what a hard lesson to learn. Many of you have heard the song, "None of Self and All of Thee." I preach a sermon sometimes. It's titled, "Which Verse Are You?" It's four verses, right? First verse is when we say, "All of self and none of thee." I don't think that's the mindset of probably most of the people in here, that it's all about me. I don't care what you want, God. But I would venture to say that there may be some people who are in the second and third stanza, where it's some of self, but also some of thee. I'm going to go 50-50 with you, God. I'm going to do what you want half the time, and I'm going to do what I want half the time. Or maybe you're maturing a little bit, and you're getting to the point where you can say less of self and more of thee. You're understanding that you've got to start putting God in a more important position and priority in your life. But when you've reached full maturity in Christ, it's when you can truly say in all things, and as you are presented with your choices in life, none of self. It's all of thee. This is a song emphasizing self-denial. But there's a second expectation here that's connected to, of course, the thought. And he says that if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to take up your cross daily. This is proactive. Take up your cross daily. Now, I want to take a moment to just clear up what it means to take up your cross daily. No, we don't need to literally carry around any crosses. Not even all of the apostles would carry a cross as Jesus did. Not all the apostles would even die on a cross, nor will all Christians. Certainly, dying on a cross isn't something you do every day, physically, literally. It certainly isn't referring to wearing your cross jewelry either. We're supposed to bear the cross. We're not supposed to wear the cross necessarily. Wearing a cross around your neck in the first century would make about as much sense as wearing an electric chair on a chain today. The cross was an instrument of punishment. It was an instrument of torture. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And so how have some people used the phrase in times past in it in a metaphorical way? Well, here's how some people interpret this passage. Some have said, well, Jesus is speaking of persecution. But what Jesus says about cross-bearing, I want you to notice something. He says this is a prerequisite to discipleship. If you're going to follow me, you have to take your cross. Persecution, I would suggest to you, is not a prerequisite to discipleship. Persecution is a consequence of discipleship. And it's not necessarily something we do daily. I get persecuted sometimes, but not every day. Some have used this phrase. The idea of taking up your cross is referring to personal tragedy. And so sometimes we've heard that someone has died, and in order to try to comfort someone else, we say to them, you know, we all have our cross to bear. Whatever Jesus is talking about in this passage, he is speaking of something we do daily. We're not going to face tragedies daily. So I'm not convinced that this is the primary meaning of Jesus in this text. Instead, as Jesus speaks metaphorically, the idea of taking up our cross daily is more likely to refer to our willingness to do as the Father instructs every single day despite our desires. I want you to think about the cross from a first century point of view. It's interesting when you look here at Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this before he ever went to the cross. They didn't quite even understand the idea of Jesus being on a cross yet. So what would the disciples have been thinking when they thought of this idea that you need to take up your cross? Well, when a Roman citizen carried his cross, it was by order of the Roman law to a criminal who had defied Roman law. It was really the last act of surrender to the power of Rome before you were hung on the cross. It was like saying, all right, you defied us, but the very last thing you're going to do is you're going to obey us. You're going to surrender to us, and you're going to carry that cross until it's planted in the ground, and you are hung on it, and you're going to understand the need to submit to law. And other people who see it are going to see that too. I don't think that's the same idea necessarily as why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross at the order of the Father, his Father in heaven, for the sake of the lost world, and he surrendered to the Father's will because of his love. Not because he was guilty of sin, he was innocent of sin, but we were guilty, and he went there for us. The Christian is called to do daily that which pleases the Father and that which is for the good of others, like Jesus did when he went to the cross. And when we do so, we identify ourselves with Jesus in surrender, in suffering, and in sacrifice. Paul phrases it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So taking up one's cross daily is living a life of self-sacrifice for the sake of the Father's will every day. Now, notice the word daily that Luke adds. I think that's important to point out because some people only follow Christ at their baptism. They think it's a one-time decision. I got baptized, I took up my cross today, and I can kind of just let things go for the rest of my life. Nope. No, Jesus doesn't say, just take up your cross when you get baptized, and that's it, you're done. Sometimes we only follow Christ seasonally. We're kind of Christmas and Easter people. So a couple times a year, I pick up my cross and follow Jesus. Or we just do it weekly. I come to church on Sundays. I live however I want the rest of the week. The real follower of Christ is surrendered to the will of Christ in mind each step of every day for all of life. from the moment we rise from the waters of baptism, our every decision moving forward is made with his will in mind, because our will has been crucified with him. God's will guides our footsteps then and where we will go. Lord, where do you want me to go today? Who do you want me to serve? That needs to be our thinking when we follow Christ. God's will guides our eyes in the very things that we choose to view and see to the glory of God. God's will guides your ears and the very words and songs that you choose to hear are at the direction of God. God's will guides your tongue, so the words that you speak to others, the choices you make with what you say, are kingdom-building words. God's will guides our hands so that every action you take is pleasing to God. God's will guides your future choices, your marriage, your career, your life is in submission to God. Every day you're thinking about what would God want me to do as I make choices. So I ask you, has Christ conquered you to the point that you will surrender it all to please him? That's what he's calling us to do when he says, take up your cross every day. Now notice a third great expectation here, and that third one is this. He says, follow me. This phrase shows up a lot of times in the New Testament, actually. We're just going to look at it here in this context. But Jesus simply says, follow me. Anybody remember playing the game Simon Says as you grew up? I see a few heads nodding. Well, in Christianity, it's all about what Jesus says. No matter how hard our natural impulses want to do something else, we must learn to copy and imitate Jesus as his disciples. Consider for a moment the context in which this statement has been said. All right, Peter has just made this great confession, you are the Christ of God. So just prior to these great expectations, Jesus has fed 5,000. Peter has made this confession. And so Jesus really is following up Peter's confession with some necessary implications. He is saying to Peter and all of the disciples, I don't just want a confession. I want a profession. Jesus is calling people beyond an intellectual belief in him to a practical faith. Those who are true believers in Jesus are those who are living and following Jesus and Jesus alone, despite the many choices of people and influences that we might follow. Many people in the first century desired to be followed. There were lots of religious groups. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. You could have chosen any rabbi, any teacher from those religious groups. You could have chosen to follow many of the polytheistic mythological gods as well. You could have chosen to follow certain political figures. But Jesus is saying here, tune them out and follow me. Follow me. If I am who you say I am, then what I say about anything is what you need to do, and what I do in any situation is what you need to follow. Now, flash forward in the text, and notice one of the great events in Luke chapter 9. Don't have time to read the entire thing. I encourage you to do it if you've got some time. But what we see in Luke chapter 9 next is the transfiguration of Jesus. At the transfiguration, God speaks from the cloud. You remember what God says? Really simple statement. He says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Hear him. I have a lot of curiosities and a lot of questions when it comes to transfiguration. I'm not alone in that, am I? I kind of wonder, what was that like? If I could just kind of see just one thing besides, you know, the resurrection, transfiguration would be one of those things I'd just like to see so I can really fathom it and understand it. How amazing it must have been to have seen the radiance of God shining through Jesus on the mount. But one thing that I'm sure of in that moment is that God is saying this to the other disciples who are gathered there. I want you to tune out every other messenger that I've ever sent before. I want you to hear my son. Not Moses, the great lawgiver. No, my son. God in the flesh. I want you to listen to him from now on. Not Elijah, the great prophet. He's not on an equal plane. No, Jesus is God. Hear him. It may have been that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but as Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. This is how God is now communicating with you, and this is his last message for you, for how you can get right with him, and it's through his Son, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so the transfiguration indicates to us, follow me. But this has to be constantly repeated, because when you get into the letters, for example, when you get into Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they needed corrected because they were all getting caught up in following their favorite preachers and following their favorite apostles. How soon we forget who we really need to be following. One of the things that's said in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 1 is some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Pretty sure the answer is no. So what's he saying? Quit talking about your favorite preachers or apologists or professors and turning yourselves into preacher factions and follow Jesus. Same thing that Jesus says here in Luke chapter 9. Follow me. He's the only one who matters. The rest of us, there's a lot of preachers out here, but I'm telling you, me included, we're just a bunch of tools. We're just vessels. We're just servants. The one who really matters is not what I say or any other person. It is what Jesus says. Follow him. Lift him up. All right, well, I've got two keys for you to finish this off. Two keys that I think we see just a little bit later in the text. To how do we fulfill this? How can I get to the point where I deny myself, I take up my cross, and I follow Jesus? I think there's two things that need to happen that we see here in the text. Instructions seem pretty plain, but what do we need to do so that we can really do this? Well, number one, quit worrying about pleasing others. One of our biggest temptations, he says here in verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it. Quit worrying so much about your reputation, quit worrying about what other people think. No, quit worrying about pleasing others. One of the biggest temptations is our desire to please and accept everyone. And we do so out of insecurity. We do so out of fear. We are people pleasers. Our culture's kind of ingrained that mentality in us. We are too concerned with what other people think. One of the biggest red flags that I have when it comes to whether young people will endure in their faith is whether or not you are too concerned with what other people think. I was a teenager once too. And one of my biggest flaws as a teenager, one of my biggest regrets as a teenager, is being too concerned with pleasing my classmates, pleasing my teammates, pleasing my girlfriend, pleasing my best friend. Part of growing in your faith and manning up and growing up is realizing we cannot please everyone. And there is only one person who you really need to be concerned about pleasing, and that's Almighty God. So you quit worrying about what everybody else thinks and you just do what pleases him. You have a basic choice. We can please other people for a few moments of popularity and earthly acceptance, or we can please God so that he will exalt you to the throne of ultimate glory in eternity, but you can't do both. Galatians 1:10 says this, Paul writes, he says, do I seek to please men? And then he says, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What's he saying? You can't do both. Make up your mind. Choose who you will serve this day. Now, that mindset might lose you some popularity. It might be lonely at times. People might think it's strange when you don't bow to peer pressure and cave to political correctness, but we must think long-term for ourselves and for others. Second key, is that if you will serve Jesus, then you need to understand the soul's value and the reality of judgment. This is all alluded to in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? I like Mark 8 because it uses the word soul in the text. Mark 8 verse 37, it says this, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a good question, isn't it? What will you throw your soul away for? Are you willing to throw your soul away for cultural acceptance, for a significant other, for some money, for a job promotion, for a night of sin, for a life of sin? I want to tell you something. Your soul is far too precious to take sin lightly. Don't throw your soul away for something that is temporal and ultimately worthless. Don't treat your soul cheaply. Jesus makes a key point here when he mentions the soul. Your soul is the one thing that God gave you from the beginning God gave you a soul. He made you with a very specific identity. And here's where it really matters, because your soul is the one thing that God has given you that you will take with you into eternity. And there will be a day of reckoning. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Someday you're going to stand before him in judgment. And if you're ashamed of him, you're ashamed to follow him, you're ashamed to do as he says, you're ashamed of his words. He says the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. And so if we're going to do what Jesus says and take up our cross and live for him, then we have to understand the reality of judgment, the accountability of the soul, and the soul-saving power of the atoning blood of Jesus, or we will never be ready to stand before God in judgment. And so are you living for the soul? That's all you really have when it comes down to the end of all things. All that you have is your soul, and Jesus is encouraging his disciples to live for it. Well, the lesson is yours, except for just these last few closing words. I'd like for you to think about one of the individuals who was in the audience of Jesus when he made these statements. And that was Peter. The same Peter who had confessed Jesus as the Christ of God was the same Peter who was told you needed to deny yourself. And yet Peter would falter at the arrest and at the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter would deny Jesus out of self-preservation. Have you been a Peter in your life at some point in time? You knew the right thing to do. You knew where you should take your stand, but you compromised. You choked. You denied Jesus by your actions and your words. Thank God that we have a merciful and a forgiving Savior who gives us second chances. When Peter had a second chance, once he saw the resurrected Son of God, Peter was an unstoppable force for Jesus who cared more about preaching the resurrection than he did his reputation. So brothers and sisters and young people who are here today, that's what I want for you here today. I want you to realize the powerful good you can do for the kingdom of God when you go all in and truly surrender yourself to the lordship of Jesus. So where are you at today? Are you willing to quit living for yourself? Surrender to the Father's will. Follow Jesus from now until he returns again and welcomes you into eternity. And if you're ready to make that decision publicly, then we invite you to do so now as you're buried and raised with Jesus in baptism.